I first met him at Covenant, obviously, and what stood out to me was his personality, particularly his joy in the faith. I would see him bebopping around campus on his walks, and it showed up in the classroom, and it's a kind of genuineness that you can't manufacture. It's not a mask that you put on when you show up to work. It's a genuine joy, a kind of fizzle about him, and I really appreciated that. I love to see people who love to be Christians, and Dr. Peterson's one of those. Second of all, when I got into his classes, the content I really enjoyed. Dr. Peterson gives a priority, as you've seen earlier today, to the scriptures, to the Word of God. He assumes that God's sheep will hear his voice, and he lets the scriptures do a lot of speaking for themselves. I appreciated that. And he works extremely well with the text, especially with the Greek text of the New Testament. He lays a solid foundation in biblical theology before bringing that together with his systematics, which is his specialty. For instance, if you want to see that, watch how he does that. Chapter 1, and really the whole unit, the first unit in salvation applied by the Spirit, is a great model of biblical theology and then the systemization of that, which we get in his lectures. Also, and finally, method. I appreciate his method. Dr. Peterson doesn't overwhelm you with his learning. He doesn't send the signal that his contributions are only for academia, or doesn't make you feel like the truths that he mines are for theologians only. He'll often demonstrate a profound biblical truth with a very beautiful simplicity. This doesn't indicate a lack of depth to his learning, but just the opposite, in fact. It demonstrates that he's so comfortable with a topic that he can communicate it to everyday folks like me. And so in this respect, to me, I mean this as a compliment, I would compare him, and particularly his writings, to somebody like J.I. Packer. And I mean that sincerely. A great theologian that is readable to any of us, accessible to any of us. So, thank you, brother, for your joyful labors. And thank you for doing theology for the Church of Christ. And thank you for being here with us tonight.
You're welcome. Your check will be in the mail, brother.
Oh, that's right. That's right.
Are we good? Now, I understand that you folks think that jokes are not spiritual, so I better get right to the jokes. Just teasing. About 10 years ago or so, the Pope visited St. Louis. And I can't guarantee that this story actually happened, but it's pretty funny. He's out on 270 Highway in St. Louis, and the chauffeur is driving in the Pope mobile, of course. And the Pope just keeps after the guy. Let me drive, let me drive. Haven't driven in 30 years, please. So finally, he gets his better judgment. The chauffeur lets the Pope drive. The chauffeur's in the back, and sure enough, gets pulled over for speeding, right? The cop sticks his head in traffic. Oh no, he calls back to the headquarters. Sarge, he said, I have got a big problem. Well, what is it? He said, oh, Sarge, I've got a problem. What is it? He says, well, it's a speeder. A speeder? Oh, Matt, you've given hundreds of speeding tickets. What's the problem? Oh, Sarge. Sarge, just calm down, Matt. He says, well, who is it? He says, that's the problem, Sarge. I don't know who he is, but he's mighty important. The Pope is the chauffeur. One more Pope joke and I'm done. Did you know that Colonel Sanders had a meeting with the Pope before he died? Of course, this is made up out of whole cloth, too. So he meets with the Pope and he says, Holy Father, he says, I have a deal for you cannot refuse. I will give $1 billion to the Roman Catholic Church if you change one word in one prayer. So what is that, my son? Well, he says, pretty famous prayer. He says, you know that one, give us this day our daily bread, which is, of course, he says, give us this day our daily chicken. I think that part's hilarious. It's not the joke. And the Pope says, oh, my son, I couldn't do that. Those are our Lord's words. And the Colonel says, I knew you'd be a shrewd negotiator, Pontiff. $5 billion. One word, one prayer. The Pope says, to do something like that, I have to convene the whole College of Cardinals here in Rome to make such a change. And the colonel says, I knew you'd be difficult on this, he said. Final offer, one word, one prayer. Give us this day our daily chicken, $10 billion. So the Pope convenes the whole College of Cardinals. They're there with their hats and their red garb, the whole deal in Rome. And he talks to them and says, well, fathers and brothers, I've got good news and bad news. The good news is we are rich. The bad news is we're going to lose that Wonder Bread account. It's funny because you can't predict it. The first time I heard it, I thought it was going to be chicken tonight again, boys, or something like that. Thank you for your eager reception of God's word from my mouth and your open hearts. A number of people have spoken of thinking on things from this morning and so forth. I appreciate you and this invitation and that, as well as the fellowship I've enjoyed with you, the limited fellowship because of the time and my naps and all that kind of stuff. A little bit of review, it's what teachers do. Our union with Christ is definitive, permanent, and intimate. I know the order's a little different, but it's definitive. It defines our existence. We are those who are in Christ. Just touching base in two passages in Philippians. Philippians 1:1, Paul writes to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. It defines them. It actually means Christian saints. And the way to say it is saints in Christ Jesus. And he concludes in a similar way. 4:21. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. That means every Christian saint. Our union with Christ, the fact that we have been joined to him, defines us. We are the people of God. We are those who are in Christ. Other things about us are not as important as that. They might come and go. I won't give you the details, but here is my own church pilgrimage. American Baptist, before I was saved. Many American Baptists are saved. I'm not saying that they're not, but I wasn't. Bible church. During seminary, I was a youth pastor in a conservative Baptist church, okay? Doctoral studies, I got involved with the Plymouth Brethren, sort of like Bible churches where I was, wonderful groups. 35 years ago, at my first teaching appointment, I joined the PCA, and that's where I've been since then. Now, it's a pilgrimage and even a happy one, but none of those descriptions define me the way that being in Christ does. I'm really happy in the PCA, okay? Really happy. But more important than that is that I was in Christ ever since I was saved. And the outward stripes have changed. I'm not saying that's unimportant, all right? Even at the dinner table, a number of people have said, you know, how much the PCA has meant to me, how much the pastor's preaching, how much the fellowship of this. Amen, okay? But being in Christ is more important than any of that stuff because it defines us. Furthermore, it is permanent. The Ephesians 3 passages speak of the Holy Spirit as the seal of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 1, oh my goodness, around 19 or 20. Plainly, it's the Father who is the sealer, okay? Sealing is Trinitarian. The Father seals. Obviously, in each of these three passages, the Holy Spirit is the seal. So the Father seals us. He marks us with the Spirit. It actually has two functions. It shows we belong to God. It identifies us. And more importantly and more plainly in the passages, it's a mark of permanence. Because, well, Ephesians 4:30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, should be translated, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. The Father seals us by giving us the Holy Spirit, and that until the day of redemption. That's resurrection of the dead. And guess what? Ephesians 1 tells us, in Christ you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So the Father seals believers in Christ by giving us the Spirit, and that is for the final day of our salvation. It's beautiful. Union with Christ, in other words, is permanent. tonight we want to think about the fact that it's also intimate. Paul paints different pictures of union with Christ. Remind me to come back to pictures. First of all, the Bible, if I had to say one thing about it, it's a storybook. It's a true story. It's a story of creation, the fall, redemption, and then the consummation of all things. It's a storyline. And I could tell you a lot more about that, but I won't. Within the story, God paints a lot of pictures. And here he paints pictures of union with Christ. The church is the bride of Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. A little known image is putting on clothes. Even as clothes cover our bodies, so we're united to Christ. And one picture is a picture of marriage. Union with Christ is intimate. Paul uses the most intimate aspect, that is the sexual relation, of the most intimate human relationship, that is marriage, to speak of union with Christ, as we will see. I'm not going to work with that one because that's the passage we'll end up with. 1 Corinthians 6:15-17. So, union is definitive. It defines our existence. It's permanent. You and I can't get away from Jesus if we wanted to. Isn't that wonderful? Let's say something really happens, terrible, or we lose whatever, get hit on the head with a hammer. We're still Christ's. We still belong to him. He still has made entered into covenant with us. He won't get rid of us. I mean, it's beautiful. It's also intimate. Furthermore, we do everything in union with Christ because union is definitive, permanent, and intimate. Everything we do, like it or not, is in union with Christ. Before salvation, as I said this morning, before salvation, we were not in union with Christ. So Paul could talk to Gentiles in Ephesians 2:11-12 and say, before they were saved, they were separated from Christ, without hope, and without God in the world. That should make us shudder to think that some of us were like that. Or if you have the best testimony in the world, just starting to do this in recent years, unfortunately. When I used to talk about people being saved from the glorious salvation from a terrible lifestyle or something, the covenant, faithful covenant kids who grew up knowing the Lord, they felt like second-class citizens. So here's how I've learned to say it. Maybe you do have a dramatic conversion story. Praise the Lord that he saved you. Maybe your testimony is the best one. You can't even remember when you didn't know the Lord. I'm not going to ask anybody to speak, but by the raising of hands, how many people in this room are like that? Don't be embarrassed. It's a wonderful testimony. Oh, I know that there's more, but that's okay if you don't want to raise your hands. Here's how you look at it. Think of what your life would be like today if you didn't have Christ. I said that in adult Sunday school class, and you should have seen a man's face. It just dropped. It was because he really did think about it. What his marriage would be like, what his work life would be like, what his purpose and goals and the bottom was beautiful. He told me, he said, I always have felt inferior. People talk about testimonies that I don't have any. He said, but that just, he says, because Christ was very important to him. Christ was the basis of his whole life. Before salvation, we were not in union with him. As a matter of fact, salvation applied is God, the Holy Spirit, joining us to Jesus spiritually. So we are in him. We are saved in union with Christ. Every saving blessing is in him. And I'll show a couple of those. Regeneration or being born again is not apart from Christ. It is exactly in him. Ephesians 2:4-5. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, Ephesians 2:4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, spiritually dead, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved. When God gave us new life, he didn't do it apart from Christ. He did it exactly by joining us to Jesus. Do you understand? In getting him, we get all aspects of salvation. Regeneration is in Christ. Justification, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Justification is not apart from Christ. It is in union with Christ. God declares us righteous when he joins us to his Son. As a matter of fact, union with Christ is the big circle, and within it is regeneration, calling, justification, sanctification, adoption, and any other way of looking at salvation that there is. In getting Jesus, we get salvation. One more, resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:22. I think I have it mixed up with 21, so I better turn. For as a man, as by a man came death, that would be Adam, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. That's 21:22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Does that teach universalism? Everybody's going to be safe? No. No, it's all those who are in Christ who will be made alive. We'll be resurrected from the dead because we have been united to Christ. And that union is, I'll stop saying it, but definitive, intimate, and permanent. In other words, we live and die in union with Christ. We live in union with him. Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, Paul says. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You say, I didn't hear in Christ. I didn't hear that language. No, you heard overlapping language. I've been crucified with Christ. In other words, Paul says, first of all, he's been joined to Jesus in his death. Okay? I've been crucified with Christ. And then he says, it's no longer I who live by myself. I no longer live alone, as it were. No longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. You say, that's indwelling. You're right. I usually think of the Holy Spirit as indwelling us. Yes, you do, and you're right. But in working with this doctrine for a couple of years, I found most often the Bible says the Holy Spirit indwells us. 6 times it says Jesus indwells us. 2 times it says the Father indwells us. What's going on? As we'll see tomorrow morning, and you probably already know, there's one God who eternally exists in 3 persons, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the third thing to say about the Trinity is, although we distinguish the persons, okay, and we don't put the Father on the cross, for example, or the Holy Spirit, only the Son became one of us, died and rose again, we never separate the persons. So we are indwelt by the Trinity, especially the Holy Spirit. But we can't separate the persons of the Godhead. Just in case you're thinking, yeah, but wait a minute. Jesus cried on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, right? It's not a separation. It's a separation in terms of relationship, not a separation in terms of being. The Trinity wasn't exploded and it didn't become the Binity. You with me? It still was the Holy Trinity, but there was a separation in the fellowship, which is incredible to even conceive. We can't even conceive of it. But because of his love for us and bearing our sins and the penalty of our sins, taking that penalty, there was a rift in the fellowship between the Father and us. Not permanently. Still on the cross, Jesus said, Father. He cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Later on, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live alone, but Christ who lives in me. What am I saying? Indwelling is a species of union with Christ. We correctly think of union with Christ, exactly as I said before, we were separated from him, and now we're joined to him. So we think of it as initial, right? But if it's permanent, and it's not only initial, what is ongoing union with Christ? It's called indwelling. That's exactly what it is. Indwelling of the Holy Spirit, indwelling of Christ, is ongoing union. The Lord joins us to himself forever and gives us himself. Boy, I have to be careful. The creator-creature distinction is forever. We will never be little godlings, all right? But God dwells in us. And tomorrow we'll see, incomprehensibly, in a sense, we dwell in God. I still can't get my head around that one. It's amazing. We not only partake of the Trinity's love, which we probably take for granted, but there is a sense that we partake of the life of the Trinity. Tomorrow, we live and die in union with Christ. We live in union with Him, and He lives in us. We die in union with Christ. Our death doesn't separate us from the Son of God. Revelation 14 is a neglected and terrible passage on hell. It is so strong that the Bible doesn't even want to stay open to that place. I once had a character. Now, it wasn't Jason. It was another student. This guy was from Nashville. I'm teaching about angels. We're in this big classroom, and he's unknown to me. He's got the controller to the big screen. He's making it go up and down. So I'm looking at this, and I'm saying, well, maybe we're talking about angels, right, which we don't know a whole lot about, and it's kind of a mystical thing. And so I say, well, maybe the good Lord's trying to tell us something. Well, that he lost it, and he fessed up. Make the thing up. Revelation 14. You laugh or you cry when you think about hell, my friends. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, idolaters, in other words, he will drink the wine of God's wrath, Revelation 14, 9, 10, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he'll be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. A symbol for Christ in the book of Revelation. Every time I lost the count, but 20 times, one time it's a simile. The beast from the sea has horns like a lamb. Every other time, symbol for Jesus. Jesus is in hell? Tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God is in hell. I thought hell was separation from God. Oh, it is separation from God's love, mercy, fellowship, grace, and joy. But my friends, you know God is everywhere. What makes hell to be hell, as Jonathan Edwards understood, is very definite, is exactly the presence of God, not in those ways I just talked about, but in holiness, justice, power, and wrath. There's no getting away from God. The Lamb, ironically, is the judge. And so Revelation speaks with oxymoron of the wrath of the Lamb. Wrath of the Lamb? Yeah. That is, he came to save. But those who spurn him, for those who spurn him, he is a terrible judge. Anyway, it's a hell passage. But not only. Smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day or night for the idolaters. Verse 12, here is a call, Revelation 14, 12, for the endurance of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die from now on. That is weird. Blessed are the dead? Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. It's exactly what it says, except I left out two words. Blessed are the dead who die, three words, in the Lord from now on. Death does not separate us from Christ. When we're joined to Him, it defines who we are. It's as intimate as the marriage bond, and it is permanent. Death does not separate us. That is, we live and die in union with Christ. I've got a couple of corollaries coming up. Here come the zingers. The good one is, we do good in union with Christ. You serve the Lord. You watch the kids in the nursery. You teach the Sunday school class. Whatever it might be, you have your part. I try to tell our students, they have many hours of internships now. They're not just observers. They are in the church. They learn the problems ahead of time. It's great because then they're realistic, okay? But for a vacation Bible school to work, you need lots of worker bees, all right? Every person, no matter what they do, they're serving the Lord, and that is in union with Christ. Praise the Lord. We live godly lives. Guess what? In Christ. 2 Timothy 3:12. I don't like this sword drill effect, but I can't help it right now, because this is not just in one passage. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. I'm not working with the persecuted part right now. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus. Okay? We do good in union with Christ. Paul speaks as an apostle, you guessed it, in union with Son of God. 2 Corinthians 2:17. For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. As a matter of fact, we are strong in grace, which here means something like power, enablement, strength. 2 Timothy 2:1. To Timothy, who was somewhat shy, Paul says, you then, my child, in the faith, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. We do good in union with Christ. Live godly lives. Apostles speak in union with him. Servants of God, whether they're full-time or not, all of us are servants, are strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Okay, here comes the zinger. We do everything in union with Christ. We live and die in union with Christ. We do good in union. We sin in union with Christ. Kills me. God loved us so much, he not only chose us before the creation of the world, he not only gave his Son to die for us, but to actually save us, he sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to join us to his Son. And that union is forever. So everything you do and everything I do is in union with Christ. So when we sin, we drag him into sin. Now, I mention this not to beat you up or beat me up, although maybe we need a little thrashing sometimes, but really, it serves as a great, I'm lacking a word, preventative, not the right word, disincentive to sin. I mean, how ungrateful am I? I know we're still going to sin, even if we're resolved not to sin, but whew. And here's the killer passage. 1 Corinthians 6:15-17. It is a sordid business. The Corinthian men are using, and that is the right verb, temple prostitutes. How could that be? Well, it's part of their spirit, super spiritual mindset, and here we go. I don't know of a better place in the Bible to show we do everything in union with Christ, not only good, but sin. Do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6:15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and join them and make them members of a prostitute? Never. It's Paul's expression of utter recoil. No, impossible. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him. Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body. But the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own. For you were bought with a price, the blood of Christ, the violent death of Christ. So glorify God in your body. It's a hard passage. The metaphor of believers as the body of Christ, it's a metaphor, but it's more than a metaphor. By God's grace through faith, we are really, spiritually united to Christ. Because of our union with him, becoming one flesh with anybody other than our marriage partner, joins his members to that person. Paul presents his most intimate picture of union with Christ, marriage union between husband and wife, in three passages. And this is the most intimate of those passages, for it focuses on the human body and sexual union. I'm roasting up here. Whew. The historical context is, it's not that, it's this right here. It's not the temperature in the room, it's the projector. The historical context is important. What are these Corinthian men thinking? It's absolutely absurd to us, right? Well, that's nice. Now the women are going to need jacket sweaters. It was this thing, brother, not the room temperature. In 1 Corinthians, Paul treats the classic Gentile sins of idolatry and sexual immorality. Here, the latter. Apparently, some men in the Corinthian congregation were using theological arguments to defend their right to visit temple prostitutes. They claimed that as people of the Spirit, capital S, their use of their bodies was a point of freedom. Their sexual activity had no effect in the spiritual realm, where they lived as the spiritual ones. Boy, is Paul mad at these people. Wow. Although the matter is debated, it seems most likely that the prostitution referred to here is temple prostitution, because many of the temple precincts hosted dinners after which prostitutes were on offer. The Greco-Roman world, in that world, prostitution at pagan civic events was not uncommon. The apostle will have none of this. He contends against it, chiefly with three appeals to the idea of union. And they're not all just union with Christ. First and most basically, Paul argues that from creation, God ordained that the two, Adam and Eve, will become one flesh. That's the marriage union. Verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 6, citing Genesis 2:24. The first pair, Adam and Eve, set the pattern for human life. God wills for men and women to marry, and within the marriage covenant, to enjoy exclusive sexual intercourse. And most men leave their parents and hold fast to a wife. This one flesh relationship is the most intimate in human life. Second, actually appears first in the passage. Contrary to that exclusivity and intimacy, another manifestation of unity warrants Paul's attention. Quote, "Do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her?" Verse 16. For Corinthian men or anyone else to engage in sexual relations with prostitutes or anybody other than their spouse violates the oneness and permanence of God for marriage. Paul emphasizes a high view of the body and bodily behavior to a church that needed to heed his message. Sexual intercourse with prostitutes, then, is not inconsequential, as some Corinthian men claimed. The powerful emotional, psychological, and in this context, physical unity of sex is reserved for those who have covenanted lifetime fidelity to one another. All that sort of background for this point. When we sin in union with Christ. Here we go. Third, sexual union with a prostitute desecrates not only the Creator's ordinance for marriage, it also desecrates one's spiritual marriage to Christ. Siempa and Rosner have a great commentary on 1 Corinthians. They put as opposites the mutually exclusive alternatives in verses 16 and 17. Either one cleaves to a prostitute or one cleaves to the Lord. You cannot have it both ways. Thus, the Genesis text is used not only to prove the seriousness of sexual union with a prostitute, but to introduce the notion of the believer's nuptial union with Christ. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are married spiritually to the Lord Jesus Christ. whether you're married or not. You are married to him if you're a Christian. Another way of speaking of union with Christ. Sinful sex is thus adultery against the Son of God. So union with Christ is all pervasive. We live in union, we die in union, we do good in union. We sin in union with Christ and drag him into our sins. So what? I'm glad you asked that question, class. Number one, I want to live more conscious of my union with Christ. I want to view myself and fellow believers as those spiritually joined to him, definitively, permanently, and intimately. We belong to Christ and should think of ourselves in that way. You think of yourself as a person indwelt by the Godhead? You're not God incarnate, that's Jesus, okay? But the God indwells us is astonishing. Two, I will rejoice to do good in union with Jesus. This seems to ennoble ordinary acts of love and kindness and whatever, and deaconing and eldering and pastoring and serving in all different ways. I desire to be more aware that I glorify him to whom I am inseparably joined when I love others, share, serve them, pray for them, and serve the Lord in various ways, very non-spectacular ways. You know what? God cares. God knows. God loves that service because we do it in union with his Son. Thirdly, I pray that the fact that we do everything in union with Christ, even sin, will motivate me to live for him with my whole heart and life. That's a killer. I will especially, in this 1 Corinthians context, be careful with respect to sexual sin of the heart and the body. I think a good way to close our time together is to have a little prayer time. Would a few of you lead us in prayer, asking God to work in all of our lives for his glory and our good? Will you please lead us in prayer?